But before then, we're looking at one of the great Christmas passages in the Old Testament, and that's Isaiah 9. We've already had it read, but I'm going to read it again for us now, because these are wonderful words and well worth hearing twice. It's on page 694 of the Church Bibles. In fact, I'm going to read from chapter 8 and verse 19, which gives us a little bit of the spiritually disastrous background into which this is speaking. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged. And looking upwards, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We pray, Lord God, you would show us what your word means and how it can change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're not nocturnal creatures. Our eyes and senses are at their best in daylight, not nighttime. Darkness is an alien environment, better suited to bats and owls. True enough, some of us would not describe ourselves as early birds in terms of getting up in the morning and would tend to be up late at night, but that depends on electric light, central heating, and warm, secure homes. Darkness is alien, threatening, fearful. It's not surprising that darkness, or blackness, is one of the most common metaphors for depression. The word gloom is used both for twilight and also for a low mood. Winston Churchill famously used to get depressed, and he gave his episodes the graphic name of black dog. He didn't call it a white dog. And it's actually fascinating when you think of it, the number of negative metaphorical usages for darkness. It's used of ignorance. The so-called Dark Ages were called that because it was thought that education and learning had retreated after the Roman Empire to just a few monasteries. The 18th century Enlightenment got its name because people saw that, or thought that what preceded it was a kind of unenlightened intellectual darkness. Darkness is used for times of difficulty. If a commentator says that these are dark times for the Eurozone or for the English football team or the less well-off, we know precisely what they mean. It's used too as a metaphor for a certain twistedness of the human heart. A few years ago, one senior Conservative politician said of another that there's something of the night about Michael, and it harmed his career. Joseph Conrad's novel, Heart of Darkness, portrays the savagery at the heart of the colonial powers in Africa in the late 19th century, who like to think of themselves as morally, culturally, and spiritually superior to the Africans. But at heart, Conrad seems to be saying, we are as dark and twisted as any savage. It means that we are not nocturnal creatures, and yet, in a terrible sense, we are creatures of the night. We were made to live in the light, but too often where we live is deep darkness. And it's a darkness that's both outside us and inside us. A darkness that envelops us. Like sometimes the fog rises and you must see it kind of rolling across Midsummer Common. And yet it's a thicker and more toxic kind of fog, like the old pea supers that used to envelop the industrial cities of the UK before the Clean Air Act and killed thousands of people with respiratory problems. A darkness that horrifies us as we feel it squeezing our hearts and our motivations and our decisions. And then there is a very modern kind of gloom in which we live, the gloom of a culture which has abandoned belief in God and is haunted by the loss of that belief. Bertrand Russell, the Cambridge mathematician and philosopher, famously wrote that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. Well, he can certainly write, can't he? But boy, what a vision. And yet that's where you get when you lose faith in God. That is the deep darkness of modern culture. And of course, no one can live consistently with that, because we have this innate urge for something that will last and for right and wrong. And Russell himself couldn't live consistently with it either. Nobody can. And so we muddle our gloom about society and about the human race with the hopes that perhaps technology will deliver us and beat global warming. That either regulation or free trade, depending on where you are on the spectrum, will beat poverty. And that somehow a human rights agenda and international institutions and perhaps even physical intervention will beat war. But it's a hope that oscillates off and on, and very often we're on the off and we're gloomy. And it seems to me darkness is a peculiarly seasonal metaphor for us to be thinking about this morning. The days are short. Many of you leave home in the morning in the dark and arrive back home after dark. Many of you are affected by seasonal affective disorder and take measures to try to overcome it. And so a passage built on the metaphor of darkness being overcome is a peculiarly wonderful one for us to be thinking about. The people walking in darkness, he says, have seen a great light. It's a powerful image calculated by Isaiah, I believe, to grab people's and grip people's imaginations with hope. But this is more than just seasonal escapism that's on offer in the shops and on the TV schedules and in the holidays that we'll be having. This is about the effect of the birth of Jesus Christ and the way the glorious light of that event shines into the darkness of the ages, into all the kinds of darkness that we face, and shows that through the coming of Christ and the coming of a great light that will rule forever, well, it just transforms everything. If you want to follow it, there's a little outline on the bulletin, so if you lose track or you feel I've gone off track, for that matter, you can know where we're going. And the first thing we see here is just this picture of a glorious light that comes to reverse a period of darkness. Now, this was a bad time for God's people. It was about 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus. And to cut a long story short, they had been threatened by invasion from the north by two separate power groups. And the message came that they needed to trust God rather than try to make an alliance with either of those groups, but the king wouldn't do that, and he preferred to trust his own scheming realpolitik. Not a great move. And many followed him in his man-centered strategy. And in so many ways, their life had decayed, and they'd gone away from trusting in God, and they'd carved out for themselves a cave of their own gloom and darkness by doing so. And so they were walking in darkness now. There's a question as precisely when this falls. It may well be that it was after the first incursion by the Assyrians and before the second, the time that he is referring to, because there certainly seems to have been some sort of humbling of the northern land in verse 1. And so there'd been an invasion, likely enough. A terrible thing. Which of us has lived through an invasion? One or two of you have, but not many of us. What a terrible thing. They were walking in darkness, the extinction, or the apparent threat of national hope. But of course, walking in darkness means a bit more than having darkness around you. Walking in darkness, well, walking in the Bible means not just walking around with no light around you, because walking is a metaphor for your way of life. And their actual way of life was a dark way of life, turning away from the living God to man-made strategies for safety, which is what we all do, turning away from the living God to false gods. And that was bringing them into darkness. Now, we shouldn't assume that all our depression and all our deprivation are the direct causal result of our own personal actions, but some of it is. And we live in a world where depression and deprivation are, one way or another, closely connected to human moral failure of all kinds. And we live in that kind of darkness ourselves too. We haven't been invaded. But what gloom there is out there and what darkness there is within. Well, into the land where there is darkness and where they're walking in deep darkness, Isaiah speaks these amazing words. That they've seen a great light. Notice it's a past tense. I think he uses that, even though it's going to happen in the future. You often find this in Scripture. It's so certain. The prophet sees it with a kind of vividness, as if it had already happened. And it's his way of making this great promise, this great prediction, that they have seen a light, and that a light has dawned on them. Verse 3 sees the reversal of national fortunes, that there will be growth and not decline, and the reversal of national morale, then increase in joy, as people rejoice either at harvest time or at a military victory. And with it, verses 4 and 5, we see the shattering of all the symbols of that military oppression that was troubling them. The yoke, the bar, the rod, all going to be shattered, broken, fragmented into pieces. And in verse 5, even the destruction of the emblems of war itself, the boots, the garments, the bloodstained, disgusting garments are going to be burned and just turned into fuel. How their ears must have pricked up. This is surely what anyone wants to hear. This is what we all want to hear. Release from oppression, release from darkness. They must have asked when. They must have asked who. It was clearly going to take a very special kind of intervention. And there are actually multiple suggestions in the passage that it would be a very unique person who carried it out. Because if we read on, we see that it's connected with a person who's described as a mighty God and an everlasting Father, who's going to have an endless rule in verse 7. These are things which surely no human being could fulfill without him being something very special indeed. And well, they might have asked when it was going to happen. Because the next few hundred years of their history, though things went up and down and then up a little bit again, they saw nothing quite like this. Yes, the current king of this time did have a remarkable son, Hezekiah, but even in the strength and the good things of his rule, there was nothing quite like this. I don't know how much this passage was forgotten. And perhaps people read it and just thought in despair, well, it's not been fulfilled. But then 700 or so years later, a little-known Jewish carpenter gave up his hammer and his chisels and his saw and his workshop. And he found lodgings in a place called Capernaum, near Lake Galilee. Galilee was regarded a bit like the way people from, say, New York might talk about people from Kentucky or West Virginia. I was going to use a British example, but I thought I might offend someone, so I didn't. Galilee, northern, backwoods, hick, redneck. And the carpenter had been brought up in a town that way. And he moved to the heart of it, Capernaum, near Lake Galilee. And this is where he began to preach about something special from God being on its way. And one of his biographers, Matthew, wrote it up like this, as a kind of story laced with theological interpretation. You can find it on page 968 of the Church Bibles in Matthew chapter 4, and it might be worth turning to it because it's so significant in our understanding of what's happening in terms of the fulfillment of this promise of light breaking through. So after Jesus' baptism, and after his temptation, and after the imprisonment of his forerunner and cousin, John the Baptist, we read in Matthew 4 and verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Why did Matthew make that connection? Because he knew that in Jesus, the promises of Isaiah 9 were finally coming true. They'd waited 700 years. And now God was coming to this despised place, this place that had suffered. Why had it suffered? It was in the north. It was the place where the invasions came. I suppose it was the equivalent of Kent or Sussex in the UK, where the Normans and the other invasions came, and the Romans and so on. They land first on the south coast. Well, in Israel, it was in the north. And they'd come first there, and the occupation had been there, and it was a despised and suffering place. And Jesus went there because he was going there to save anyone there who would believe, and many others too. What is the point? The point is that it is in Jesus that our darkness can be changed into light. It is through Jesus that our joy will be increased. It is through Jesus that whatever oppresses us can be removed and destroyed. It is through Jesus that the war in the human heart and the war in human society will finally be brought to an end. Don't trust in anything else. Don't trust in anyone else. And if you're cynical and pessimistic for yourself and the whole human race, follow closely, because here is something to revive your optimism and to give you a sense of hope. The entrance of a glorious light. So back to Isaiah 9 then. What does this mean? There are metaphors here. The light is a metaphor, isn't it? Well, what we see in verse 6 is that the reality is a human being. For to us a child is born, a son is given. A person who will exercise authority. Notice the reference to government in verse 6 and then more extensively in verse 7. This is not a metaphor. This is an actual person who will exercise authority. And the promise does not work without a real, actual person. And he's clearly a very great person because of all that's said about him. And what we find here is a marvellous, marvellous set of Old Testament descriptions which tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 tells us about him as a great ruler, his nature and his names. And verse 7 tells us about how those things express themselves in his reign over our lives. So first of all, the beginning of verse 6, the nature of the great ruler. We see that he's a child and a son and a king. Think of that for a moment. The hope for people living under foreign occupation, oppressed, needy, wanting political and military intervention, the hope for them is a child. Someone has put it graphically. God's answer to everything that's ever terrorized us is a child. His answer to bullies is not a bigger bully, but a baby. A boy. A real human being. Think about how that connects with the Christmas narrative and with the coming of Jesus, born in a stable and laid in a manger. Born in weakness. Born in apparent folly on God's part. How could that change anything? A little baby. Born to live, born to suffer, born to die. God's folly again. But actually God's solution to our darkness, to everything that oppresses us. Don't look in the wrong place. Look at the child who has been born to us. And then Isaiah says that he's a son who's been given to us. Son contrasts with child, and we need to ask why. Surely son stands for royal pedigree and royal rights. And there's this stuff here about the government being on his shoulders and the reigning on David's throne. It stands for the royal line, someone in that royal line who's been given by God to rule. And yet none of the people who came in that royal line fulfilled this. Hezekiah did a good job, but his son didn't, and so on. It went up and down, but none of them was perfect, and none of them could save old Israel from being invaded and taken off into exile. There is surely a fuller meaning here of great David's greater son. And a fuller meaning that points in a way that Isaiah could barely have been aware of at all. It points to Jesus. God giving the ultimate royal son, his own son, the son of God himself, given to us as a child. Perhaps this is the closest we get in the Old Testament to the mystery of the incarnation unrolled for us in the New Testament. And the two natures of Jesus Christ, the child who was also the Son of God, this is the one who brings the light. And how he can bring the light, because he comes from God. And how tenderly he can bring the light, because he is human and he understands us. The third description of him in this first part of verse 6 is that he is someone who will govern. The government will be on his shoulders. You see, being a child, being human and not a bully, and being the son and being divine, means that he is the king with the right shoulders to bear the burden of government properly. He's ideally suited to it. Someone who knows what it's like to be human will be in the White House of the universe. And how comforting is that? And the rest of verse 6 and all of verse 7 explore it more fully, because in the rest of verse 6 we see the names of the great ruler, and we must go on to those because they help us so much. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, wonderful is a word we've devalued by overusage, isn't it? It carries the connotations of supernatural counselor. What does it mean? It means Jesus has the best ideas. It means Jesus has the best strategies. Jesus has the best explanations. Jesus can tell us who we are and what we need. Leadership is so hit and miss. Advising people is so hit and miss. We're also prone to mistakes and lack of information, to good luck and bad luck. Even Winston Churchill, who's revered as the great icon of leadership, if you actually read the detailed biographies, you can see how much Churchill muddled through or suggested things that didn't go well or got lucky because his mistakes were not catastrophic, and he was one of the best leaders. Jesus makes no mistakes. His advice and counsel to us can be totally trusted. And how important this is. I heard from a friend recently with a huge dilemma about the way he was to live his life. Should he follow the world's way or should he follow Jesus' way? He's following Jesus' way because against all the advice from the world, he knows that Jesus is the one he can trust, who has the advice he can trust. I just wonder if there's someone here this morning who needs to hear that. And the darkness of your life is a confusion about some decision, probably a moral decision. And you need to know that Jesus is the wonderful counselor who has the right advice and instruction for you. Then he's described as mighty God, and this surely shows that Isaiah was thinking of someone more than a merely human son. In the words of the children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. His power makes a nuclear explosion look like an ant sneezing, and yet he uses it so tenderly and so appropriately in our lives. Now, there are people in your life who seem to you to have power over you. Your parents, even perhaps your dead parents, through their memories. Your spouse, your boss, your children. Maybe it's the national government or the local authority or the big multinationals, one way or another. There are all sorts of power centers which exercise power over us. And sometimes we give them more power by attributing an influence they don't even have. And sometimes that power makes us feel powerless and controlled and vulnerable and exposed. And we read here that Jesus is the place to shelter because he is the mighty God. And we may feel that as a Christian, we are just like a candle in a storm. And we may feel we cannot keep going. And the darkness we have is a darkness and despair about ourselves. But we should let the light shine through and tell us about the one who is the mighty God. Then he's described as an everlasting father. And to be honest, this is one of the odder things in the passage, isn't it? Because we're New Testament Christians, and we know from the New Testament that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the Son, and it seems a strange thing. I suggest we need to understand it not as Jesus' essential identity within the Trinity, because the New Testament shows us that God the Father has that particular title, but to see it instead as suggestive of certain attributes and qualities of Jesus, about a concern for the fatherless and the helpless, about him gathering people to himself and caring for them. A concern for people in need of care and those in need of someone to show them proper discipline. A closeness of family relationship that cannot be broken. All those things are true of Jesus in his relationship with us. And notice that this is an endless fatherly love. No earthly father does last forever. But Jesus does. And then notice that he's called the Prince of Peace. Peace means more than the absence of war, but it doesn't mean less. It refers to the absence of war as well as personal fulfillment and well-being, freedom from anxiety, goodwill and harmony in relationships. And in Jesus, we see the perfectly integrated, rounded personality and someone who wants to draw us into the same. When we read the gospel accounts, we see all these qualities in Jesus. When we understand them properly, we understand that he wants to draw us into a state of peace with God and then produce peace in our lives. And as we understand the mission he came for, we see that he came not just to bring peace to individual lives, but to bring eventual peace as the Prince of Peace who will defeat war. What a set of names. Now let me ask you, which has connected with you today? Is it the child who was born? Is it the son who's been given to you? Is it the statement that the government's on his shoulders? You don't have to run the universe. The government's on his shoulders. Is it that he's a wonderful counselor? Is it that he's a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace? Which of it is it for you? Seize hold of that. Don't let go of that. Squeeze it, suck it, absorb everything you can from that wonderful thing that God has given you in Scripture. And then we see verse 7, a growing reign. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The dominant note here is one of government. Jesus came to be a ruler. He came to take control. And that means that if we belong to him, he rules our lives now. But he does it so tenderly. He does it so wisely. It's not with violence and it's not with exploitation. He's ruling your life right now in the wisest, most loving possible way. And notice too that he's at work in all the events of world history to expand that rule. That perhaps is the connotation of the word establishing. World history is not out of control. Yes, it looks like it, but it's not. Somehow, in a mysterious but deeply wise way, the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing his rule and his kingdom. And one day he will return, physically and in person. And in a moment's joyous cataclysm will bring about something entirely new, so that he can then rule in a renewed universe. How wonderful to know that this is who Jesus is and that he is ruling. Almost every news bulletin these days seems to bring an account of some sort of failure by an authority figure, doesn't it? Almost every single one. Either a crime or a sin or just an act of negligence or weakness or failure. And we get cynical and we wonder who we can trust, and yet they retain the authority and the power, and so we're caught and it's part of our darkness. How wonderful to know that actually Jesus rules perfectly and he's ruling our lives perfectly right now, and he will do so forever if we trust him. And I can't resist pointing out the sense of expansion here. Ray Ortland in his commentary on Isaiah puts it like this. The empire of grace will forever expand if we will live by faith in him now, accepting his weakness as our strength and his folly as our wisdom. We will be there to enjoy his triumph, forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying. There will never come one moment when we will say, this is the limit, he can't think of anything new, we've seen it all. The finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite, and every new moment will be better than the last. That's what it means to have Jesus on the throne. You know, for many of us, it's very hard to read verses 6 and 7 without those wonderful choruses from Handel's Messiah going through our heads. Anyone had that while we've been here this morning? Well, maybe not, but it's hard for me anyway, and I suspect for some of you, now it's been mentioned, not to think of those wonderful choruses and that glorious music. And for some of us, perhaps, the music is all that we have, and we're a bit wistful because the music is great, but life isn't. I went back to a reunion at my old university college earlier this year, and I sat next to someone I studied English with. We'd been in class doing, we'd been in tutorials, just the two of us studying Yeats together, and we'd sometimes talked about Christian things, and I knew he was someone who loved poetry and loved music. And he told me about it. He plays the organ in his local church and still reads poetry a very great deal, and then he started explaining to me how important it was for him, how he loved the beauty of church music and loved the beauty of poetry and other forms of artistic expression. It obviously meant a very great deal to him. He said, but I don't believe anything, but I love the beauty of it. And I was able to say, Rupert, I love the beauty of it too, but I love the reality that the beauty represents. And that as a Christian, there is something which is real. That's not just there when you play a tune or when you read a poem and then it's gone away again. There is something that is real, that the beauty of literature and music represents for a moment, but it's there all the time. It's a living person. Well, just as he'd done tragically 25, 30 years ago, he kind of listened politely, but I don't think it made much difference. But friends, we need to get even beyond that wonderful chorus in The Messiah and realize that Handel's sublime music represents a real sublime person. John Newton, the hymn writer, preached an entire series of sermons, 50 sermons on all the texts used in The Messiah. And in one of them, he said, this ancient song is still new. It's still new. And so we come back to this time of year and our celebrations. And I guess most of us know that the pre-Christian religions of Germany and Scandinavia, and maybe in Britain as well, celebrated a thing called Yule, a festival around the winter solstice. And it was associated with light and partying and worshipping pagan gods. And I'm sure it was a way of forgetting or fighting back against the dark and cold of the year end. And now we have the festival of Christmas, which performs for so many people a similar function. That extended moment of festivities in an otherwise gloomy time of year. And then people return to misery in January from the Christmas overeating, overdrinking and overspending as they all catch up with us. In January the 1st or the 2nd represents a return to the gloom, if not the doom. But if we understand Jesus properly, things look so very different. And I wonder if you have seen Jesus piercing the clouds of your life like a sun rising. Verse 2 can be you. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That can be you. Have you seen the light dawning on the deep darkness all around you and coming into your life to expose the darkness within and to transform it? Will you let the light turn your gloom to joy? And it may be that you've known about Jesus and followed him even for many years. And you've forgotten. You've forgotten just how unexpected and wonderful his light is. And you've forgotten how comprehensive the hope it offers is. Because we do forget. And sometimes we look at the dark fog and the dark fog is all that we see. Whether it's the dark fog of what others have done or are doing to us, or the dark fog of a sick and suffering society, or the dark and poisonous fog of our own inner life which so disappoints us. And sometimes that's all we see. And even for us, verse 2 can be true again, that the people walking in darkness can again see a great light as we remember the child who was born for us, remember the Son of God who was given to us, born in Bethlehem but starting his ministry life in the despised and suffering and oppressed Galilee of the Gentiles. And from there his light shone. And has shone out all over the world and is still shining today, the hope of the nations, the hope of our lives, the only true and real hope, and the hope we can trust utterly, utterly to destroy our darkness and make it into everlasting light. Let's pray together. We want to open the doors of our hearts, Lord Jesus, and receive your light. We thank you for all that you are, and we pray that we may no longer look on the gloom inside and outside ourselves so much, but instead see it transformed by the light of who you are and what you are doing. For your name's sake. Amen.